and Darth Vader to start the sermon. Now, if you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if you are if you have not watched Star Wars, and you saw that and you're like, what is going on? That scene would have zero context, right, Natalie? Natalie learned about Star Wars last year. And so the scene makes no sense if you don't have the backstory as to what's going on there. You might ask questions like, why is that guy dressed in a big black costume? Is he a robot or is something else going on? What's the deal with his son? Why did he not know who his dad is? And we can kind of understand maybe he having your dad as a big guy in a black costume with a cape who cut off your arm, not a great father figure. So we can see why he might reject that. But you might also think, man, that kid is rebellious. He needs to listen to his dad more. And what's going on there? You might ask the question, it was a little bit at the beginning, you may not have caught it. You might say, who is Obi-Wan? And what does that have to do with anything that's going on there? Without the context or the backstory of this film, Empire Strikes Back, you would have no idea what is going on there and why Luke, the younger guy, jumped off into the abyss rather than join his dad to rule the galaxy, which doesn't sound like a bad gig overall. You have no context and no understanding. And that's very similar to the passage that George just read for us. If you took that passage in and of itself and you read it, it sounds pretty down in the dumps, pretty depressing. Not a lot of goodness going on there because everyone is unrighteous. Everyone has got nothing to contribute. It is very negative sounding. And in some ways, that's true. In some ways, it's very accurate and representative of what Paul is trying to communicate to his hearers in Rome. But we won't grasp the full understanding of what Paul is trying to say there if we don't understand the backstory, the things that are happening in the background that Paul doesn't actually even mention through much of his letters, but it's just part of the culture and the era that they're in, the history of the Jewish people in particular, and then the Gentile people overall. And so just like in Star Wars, for those of us who grew up on it, who've raised on it, who've watched it too many times, who anticipate the next film coming out, we see this and we know everything that's going on in the film. We know exactly what's happening, what's going to happen, what happened previously, what happened after. And that's very much the same as what Paul, what we're getting at here when Paul is writing to the Roman church and telling them that there is no one who is righteous. And so here's the backstory that I need to fill in, that I want to fill in. And some of you may know this well. You may have been raised in this. And others, you might not have the same context. But it's important that we kind of bring one another up to speed in what's going on here. At the beginning of the letter, Paul has said that humanity's gone astray. And he spends most of chapter 2, part of chapter 1, and most of chapter 2, saying how humanity, starting with Adam and Eve, have given themselves over to their own desires. And that God just said, okay, if that's how you're going to go, if you're going to keep going down that path, I'm going to allow that to happen. And so we see that after creation, that in Genesis chapters 3 to 11, we see Adam and Eve, they disobey God by taking the fruit. But then the story that continues through till chapter 11 of Genesis is this unraveling of humanity, where everything just gets worse and worse and worse. Selfishness, murder continue to plague humanity in these beginning chapters of Genesis. And as such, because of this destruction that occurs, humanity is in need of a rescue. Something has to happen to shift the tide, because if everything keeps going the way it is, that's it. It's game over. We are done. And so in chapter 12 is the beginning of a new section of the story of Scripture, where God calls Abraham and says, I'm calling you to go to a new place. And when you go to this place that I'm about to show you, you are going to be a blessing to the nations. I'm going to bless you. I've chosen you. I'm going to raise you up. You're going to have many children. And as a nation of people, your job is going to be to bless the nations. And so that begins in Genesis chapter 12. And we see that throughout the rest of what's called the Pentateuch. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And what did I miss? Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so those five books, the beginning of our Bibles, tells that story of this chosen family that's gone, and they are by no means perfect. They mess up all the time. Each generation does its own poor thing. And And eventually they end up in Egypt, and things are going really, really well for them. And then a pharaoh, an Egyptian pharaoh, comes along and says, whoa, we don't want these Israelites to keep going. If they get too much bigger, they're going to take us over, and we're going to be subjects to them. So to stop that, we're going to make them slaves. And so for many generations, the Israelites are slaves of Egypt, and they cry out to God, and they cry out to God, and God hears them because they are now trapped. And so the first big message of salvation that occurs is this rescuing of the Israelites out of Egypt. And so you get that through through the Pentateuch. We hear this rescue, and by the end of it, things are looking quite positive in the sense that they have been rescued, and they're free, and they're standing on the edge of the promised land, this land that God has had promised Abraham hundreds of generations ago. They're waiting there. And then the next leader comes along who leads them into the promised land. And so that's their story, and they settle down. Eventually they have a king, and they become the most powerful nation around. And things look really positive. And yet in that power, Israel fails again. The kingdom gets divided. And if you read Kings in light of Deuteronomy or vice versa, you'll see that everything that God said not for the Israelites to do when they gain power, David and Solomon do. Word for word, they do it. They take on many, many wives. They gain way too much wealth. They have too much power. They do their own thing. And that's our story. That's the backstory of what's going on here. And as the prophets come along, as Israel's divided, and they go into exile, and they're taken over by Babylon. The prophets had been warning them about this, and it eventually comes. But the other thing the prophets were doing was reminding them that God is faithful. God is faithful to keep his promises. And although things are going to be bleak, the prophets say, we're going to be taken over by the Babylonians, God will remain faithful to his promise to establish his people. The promise of Abraham to be a blessing to many nations is going to come true. And so as you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and all the prophets, you hear this message. It's a message of warning on the one hand, but a remembering on the other. God is going to be faithful. He's going to send a savior, a rescuer, someone who is going to save God's people. And so that's sitting as the foundation of everything that Paul is writing to the Romans. This backstory has been told to the Israelites, to the Jews, from generation upon generation upon generation. They know the backstory. They know Luke and Darth Vader and Obi-Wan and Princess Leia and on. They know what's sitting in the background. And so as we're leading up to this, Paul says, yeah, humanity has gone astray. In chapter 2, it's God has given them over to their own selfish desires, their own lustful interests, their own way of doing things. They've rejected God, and instead they've crafted things out of their hands, or they've held up animals as being gods worthy of worship, and God has let that happen. And then at the end of chapter 2, he does this really sneaky but accurate thing. He says to them, the issue is we as a people, and Paul kind of distances himself from this, but he would need to include himself because he's a Jewish Pharisee. He said, the problem that we've done is we keep making our own rules. We keep setting our own standards. And so he creates this in this conversation that happens in chapter 2. He says, you might say your job is to teach God's law, to instruct the people in God's law, to point out what it means to be a follower of God. But you yourself, or Paul might say collectively, we as a people have failed miserably at that because we have gone our own way as well. And so we teach, followed God on the one hand, and then we do something completely different on the other. And Paul says at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, and the outward sign that he uses is the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. He says, it doesn't matter that you're circumcised in the flesh. It doesn't matter that you bear that mark of God's covenant with his people. The real issue is what's going on in your heart. What are you really about? What motivates the things that you do and the reasons that you do it? And so Paul, in this kind of imaginary exchange that's going on to try to communicate to the people of the Roman church, he asks the question at the end, or at the beginning of chapter 3, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If at the end of the day, all these laws that we followed, the circumcision that we bore, if that's not what's important, Paul, what's the advantage? Why has God been doing this for generations? Why have we been following these practices? It would have been much easier to just eat whatever we wanted to eat and to fit in with the society in which we lived. It would have been much, much nicer, especially back in the early generations when they were older and got circumcised, that they would not have to go through that. Why do we keep doing this? What is the advantage? And Paul says, there's much in every way. First of all, the people of God, those who have practiced following the law, have been entrusted with the very words of God. So on the one hand, Paul says, your job was incredibly important. You were entrusted, God trusted you so much that he gave you his law, that he gave you his word, that he called you out originally with Abram, he called you out of Ur, that you might be a blessing to the nations, that you might communicate the faithful love of God. And an analogy that I could use is this. I really love my kids. As much as I bug them and harass them, and pick on them and make fun of them, wow, it doesn't sound like I love them too much. As much of all this interchange that we have, I love my kids. We have a great time together. We enjoy all sorts of things together. But I also love other people's kids. I love when their friends come over. I love when my niece and nephew are around. I love when the kids of the church, I love interacting with them. It's a ton of fun. And I try, to the best of my ability, to treat my kids equal with other people's kids. I just love kids and interacting with them. But there's something special about my kids. There's something that's different about my kids. Not because they're any better than any other kids, sorry to break it to you, but there's this unique relationship between a parent and a child that is different than the other kids that I love. And that's as a kind of a messy analogy, that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Israelites. God loves creation. He loves all people groups. But he's chosen you, Israel. The advantage, Paul is saying to these people who are refuting him, or this imaginary person that's refuting him. So the advantage to holding the law and maintaining circumcision and practicing the food rites and observing Sabbath, the advantage of that is that you have been chosen specifically by God to carry his word. He loves everyone, but you've been given this special task as his people to carry this and maintain this. And so he sets it up like that. And I can imagine, again, the context of the Roman church. It's kind of this Jewish and Gentile tension that's going on there. I can imagine the Gentiles going, hey, wait a second. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died for everyone. How does this work? What's going on there? And Paul says, well, let me continue. And that's where we get to the passage that George read for us earlier. That sure, the Israelites were chosen as a specific people with a specific task of carrying God's law, but at the end of the day, that special privilege doesn't give them a get-out-of-jail-free card. That special privilege, that choosing, that children of God does not give them the ability to do whatever they want and God to turn a blind eye. Because, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. These are the words that these aren't Paul's words. In this passage, he's actually quoting a lot of the Psalms and passages from Isaiah. This recognition has been going on forever, that we as human beings, since Adam and Eve, are sinful human beings, that we don't measure up to God's holiness. And the result of that not measuring up to God's holiness, if God is going to be a just and loving God, is that the two can't go together. It's a disaster. You can't mix sin and unholiness with holiness. They don't match. And we like to, as the Jews in Paul's day like to, we like to create categories of acceptableness. That, well, I haven't done really bad stuff, so why wouldn't God accept me? Why wouldn't God say, hey, yeah, good job, you've done a reasonable job. You've done all that we can expect out of you. And the best example I've ever been given of why this doesn't work is if I gave you a cold glass cup of water, Angie's looking at me because she knows what's coming, on a hot day, and you've been working out in the yard, and you take that cold cup of water, and you're about to enjoy it because it's refreshing, and I just put a little scratch of poop in it. That cup of water is no longer a refreshing, enjoyable glass. No matter how small the poop, you, I suspect, are not going to want to drink it because it's no longer, we'll use quotes on this, holy. It is no longer pure. And so God says, and what Paul is saying here is that throughout humanity, we as people have been impure. We've been unholy. We don't measure up. Not just a select few don't measure up, not just a great group that don't measure up. No, nobody measures up. We're all messy people. And so that sounds really disheartening. It sounds really like, oh, what's the point? What hope do I have? And that's where we need to understand the bigger story. Because the bigger story is God creates, humans fall away, God warns them, hey, you got to get it together. I've chosen you to proclaim the kingdom, to be an example to the nations, and that nation falls apart and they mess up and they don't do what they're supposed to do. But the promise throughout the prophets, the promise from the beginning of time, the promise is that God will restore all. And so despite the fact that we all have a bit of poop in our cup of water, despite the fact that we're all messy, the message of Scripture, the big picture story, is that God is in the work of redeeming. God is in the business of taking messy things and making them whole, of taking broken things and repairing them and making them new, of taking things that don't measure up to holiness and making them holy. And he concludes this section to remind us that we are all messy. He says, the purpose of the law wasn't to make you better than the other nations. It wasn't to earn your way to God. The purpose of the law was to reveal that you simply cannot work your way to God. Because you're always going to have to sacrifice something else. Because there will always be something that you've done that breaks holiness. And so you, as the Jewish people, have been called to maintain this, to do the work of this, to proclaim this, that God is in the act of redeeming. But you will never measure up by the law. The law simply and beautifully reveals that we are in need of a Savior. And the second section of chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, is where Paul really begins to lay this out. That at the end of the day, and you know the answer, who's the Savior? Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer that becomes more and more true every day that I'm reminded of it. But Paul sets it all up on this. Remember that we can't earn our way to God. The law is there to point out that we can't do it on our own. But the answer is the way that things will be redeemed is that God will redeem them. And he goes on to talk about the rescue mission through Jesus Christ. And so before we get to that next week, the question, if this is all we had, if this passage, this first half of chapter 3 is all we had to go on, what does it mean for us today? Well, in true preaching fashion, I've picked out three things. And here's what I want us to pull out of this. Here's the work that I want us to pull out of this realization. Number one, the things that you and I do not change our holiness. No matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how kind you are, no matter how much you love one another, the deeds you do cannot change your holiness. Our goodness, although good, does not change the fact that we are still people who sin. And so here, and you might think, well, no, I'm not doing too bad. Here, I'll give you some things to think about. Question number one, how do you respond when someone cuts you off in traffic? Do you bless the person in front of you, Or do you do something not quite like that? That anger, that frustration, that irritation pops up. That's sin. How do you respond when your neighbor, including maybe someone here at church, or one of the other churches that meets in this building, when they do something that you think is incorrect, improper, or wrong? Do you respond with, ugh, why did they do that? Or do you go with, hey, neat, that's something new for me to learn? Do you respond out of intrigue and excitement and creativity, or do you respond with, this is not going the way I want it to go? How do you respond or react to irritation, annoyance, pressure, persecution? Do you exemplify the fruit of the Spirit or the acts of the sinful nature? And just to remind you, because those words sound heavy, acts of the sinful nature, let me remind you what Paul says they are when he's writing to the Galatians. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Okay, those are pretty big deal. I don't need to struggle with, or I don't wrestle with those. Idolatry and witchcraft. Well, idolatry, probably a bit in my life. Witchcraft, no. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Yeah, count me in there. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when I say, or I want to say, man, I'm doing really well, I've done really good, I'm less sinful than I was before, I just need to ask myself how I respond to irritation, annoyance, pressure, and persecution. Because often, I have selfish ambition. Often, I get frustrated and demonstrate discord. Not as often are the fruit of the Spirit. I don't often or sometimes struggle with, in places of persecution and frustration, demonstrating love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the areas when things get difficult that I struggle with. And so that reminds me that no matter how good I get, no matter how many good things I do, I still at times default to sin. And finally, with regards to this, at times you may do well, but other times you do not. It's not a matter of our striving, because if it was, we would all be going astray. The things we do not change our holiness. Number two, we need to stop doing things to earn status and start doing things in response to the love of God. You and I need to check our hearts on this as to why we do the good things that we do. Because I know in my own life, and I catch myself often, I will do something with a thought in the back of my head, I hope someone pays attention and says something to me about this. Or there's other moments in my life where I do a bunch of stuff and then someone says something that's frustrating or irritating and my response wants to be, do you know how much I've done already? So often we do things out of earning status. But the reason that we need to do things is out of, or in response to, the love of God. And so my challenge for us is to examine ourselves. Why do we do what we do? What is our motivation? Do you count your good deeds? And if so, for what purpose? Finally, despite our sinfulness, despite the fact that that verse that George read for us applies to each one of us and us collectively, the story that Paul is talking about throughout Romans is not, here are the vices to avoid and the virtues to live by. It's not a rule book that he's sharing. But what he's saying is, here's how to live in light of the risen Savior Jesus, whose death and resurrection has made us holy. Verse 20 ends on a low note. The law reveals our sinfulness. But verse 21 comes right after, which says, but a righteousness from God has come. Apart from the law, he has made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And that we'll examine more next week. And so what does this passage, the first half of chapter 3, say to us? Again, the things you and I do not change our holiness. Our goodness, although good, does not change the fact that we are still selfish, greedy, unloving, etc. Secondly, we need to stop doing things to earn status and start doing things in response to the love of God. And finally, despite the challenges that you and I face every moment of every day, God's love reigns. The story that Paul is talking about is of a Savior who comes to rescue us. And he's calling us, Paul's calling us, as we've already talked about in chapters 12 and 13, to live as holy sacrifices before God, to offer ourselves to him, not to earn his love or to earn favor or anything else, but simply out of a response of who God is and what he has done. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, you and I are made holy. And so next week, as we continue on from verse 21 to the end, we'll look at what does that really mean? How does that play out? And what we're going to do about it. The reality is, each one of us is messy. Each one of us struggles daily. But each one of us needs to be reminded that in that God has come to proclaim his love, to demonstrate his love, and to invite us to follow him now, tomorrow, and then the days ahead. And so if you're messy and you know it, raise your hand. Please know that God is with us. He will carry us through. Let's pray together. God, we gather before you, a holy God, and we as those who have gone astray, who turn to our own interests and desires time and time again. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means to strive in response to your love, not in seeking it. Help us, Lord, to recognize the areas where we fail, that we might offer them to you, that we ourselves would be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. We praise you, Lord, that despite our waywardness, that your story from beginning to end is about a God who is creator and redeemer, a God who loves his creation to the end, and who calls his creation to love you and one another as ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, in the trials and the difficulties, the frustrations that we face this week, that we wouldn't hold ourselves in higher regard than those around us, but we would remember that we are still sinful and that we too fail. And so we praise you, Lord, that despite all this, you have loved us without end, and you call us to be your people. For you are our God. In your name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'd like you to stand and join us in probably my favorite song. And know that as you sing this, you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ.